Wow.
Well,
we gotta have a talk on this one.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad that you're all here this morning. yeah, we're still waiting on people. Oh, well.
That's the nature of Pocosin.
Yes, it is. So.
That's the nature of Southern Baptists.
Very
I've
true.
Been in other denomination churches and have had the same problems.
Maybe that's just the nature of the South.
Yeah. Yeah. So, Daniel is the book that we'll be going through today. And it's a book that we know a lot of stories about, whether it be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den. But as an introduction into Daniel, I want to start actually in 1 Peter 1:1. So 1 Peter 1:1. Actually, I have what I want from there written down. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. The truth, that is who Daniel and his companions were, in the physical sense and in the spiritual sense. They were physically exiled from their home, strangers in a foreign land, and they were also in a place that was spiritually depraved. So as we look at Daniel, we want to keep track of three important things. First, how the empires, both Babylon and Persia, were trying to assimilate the exiles, and how they would react if the exiles did not assimilate. Second, how Daniel and his friends responded both to the attempts to assimilate them, but also any threat to them in this exile. And third, and probably most of our lesson, it will be about God's sovereignty. Every single chapter has something about God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over the kings and the kingdoms, the fire and the lions. But first, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the word that you gave to Daniel, that the truth and the history that we can look at now. Father, I thank you for his faithfulness and his example in a time of exile, strangers in a land that is not his own. Father, I pray as we go through this today that we honor you and remember your word, and that your word is what rings out today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, some context before we get into Daniel. I love doing some context. Daniel was part of the first wave of exiles. He was in Babylon for the entire period. He was taken as a teenager in 605 BC and was still in Babylon when the Jews were returning to Jerusalem. Bear in mind that the Babylonian Empire had been conquered at that time, but Babylon itself, the city, was not completely destroyed, and Daniel was able to stay there. Chapters 1 through 4, 7 and 8 occur during the time of Babylon. Chapter 5 records the fall, the last king of Babylon, and the takeover of the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. I'm probably just going to say Persian Empire from here on out. I don't want to say it all. Chapter 6 and then 9 through 5, it's the reign of the Persian Empire. Or 9 through 12 is the reign of the Persian Empire. The remnant of Israel just kept on getting caught up in different struggles for power. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire, going from one to another. In terms of redemptive history, when we see Daniel's life, and we see the story, we see how God is protecting his people during the exile and how he raises up kingdoms and causes them to fall. We see how he is sovereign even in the lowest of points. And let's think about this. Israel was destroyed. Judah was attacked, sacked, and people were taken to exile. If you were in that situation, would you still believe in God? Would you still believe that he was sovereign? Well, the book of Daniel answers that question pretty resoundingly, and it's a resounding yes. So first, we're going to go through 1 through 6. The first 2 points will heavily be in 1 through 6, and this tends to be where Daniel's companions, Daniel and his companions. This is their lives. And the 7 through 12 heavily is prophecy, visions. So speaking about God's sovereignty, that is actually our theme. And one thing that you'll notice about Daniel is that Daniel uses the term the Most High predominantly more than any other. He doesn't usually use the term the Lord. So the theme is the Most High, the God of Daniel, sovereignly rules and reigns over all. Therefore, his people can brave and persevere the persecution. Now, like I said, typically we see Yahweh, or in our case, most Bibles translate it to the Lord. And it's pretty important that he doesn't use Yahweh. He uses it once. He uses the Lord once. And it's in chapter 9, right as the exile is about to end. But the Most High stresses that God is not just the God of the Jews, but it's the God of everyone. So, let's look at the first point. The empires sought to assimilate the exiles. See how they did it. So first, there's the names. Now, most people don't put too much emphasis on the names, but today we're going to look a little bit into the names and why it was important that they changed, that there was a change in their names. At face value, I think most of us skip over it. I mean, how many people have, when they read Daniel, how many of you spend some time just looking at the names of the exiles, or of Daniel, of Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah? How many of us really look at those names? Well, names back then meant a lot more than they do nowadays. A lot of times today, we choose a name just because it sounds good. Some people still choose names because they mean something. But why would the Babylonians want to change the exile's name? Why did they want to give them new names? The belief is that they wanted them to cut ties with their home. Giving them new names would sever the connection between them and their old culture and assimilate them better into the Babylonian culture. So let's look at their names. So Daniel means God is my judge. That stands in stark contrast to what the Babylonians wanted, which was the Babylonians, their king was their final authority. But Daniel's name itself says, God is my judge. He is the final authority. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means Yahweh is helper. And if you look at Daniel 1, you see the names that they've changed to. Daniel 1, verse 7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So looking at those names, though Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they all are tied to God. So in order to sever the identity that they had with God, they wanted to change their names. They wanted to associate them with their gods, with the Babylonian gods. So if we look at the new names they were given, Belteshazzar means O Lady, which is the wife of the god Bel, one of the gods of Babylon. O Lady, protect the king. Shadrach means I am very fearful, or the command of Aku. I'm a little bit biased towards the Aku because it seems like they're trying to associate them with the other, with their deities. Meshach means either I am of little account, or who is like Aku. Now Aku is the moon god of Babylon, and Abednego means servant of the Shining One, which is the Babylonian god Nebo. So the changing of their names disassociated them from God. That was their hope. So it's important for us to understand why that would happen. What, when people try and assimilate other cult into people, the exiles into other cultures, they're trying to make it so that they are no longer part of their old culture. They want to make them all of the same culture. The second way that they were doing it was through the food and the culture itself. So the food, we know that Daniel said that it defiled him, it would defile himself with the king's food if he ate it. Now there's different thought processes, but the main thing is that it would defile him. It would make it so that possibly it was unclean food. Babylonians probably ate pork. But wine is not usually something that we consider, that was usually considered unclean, unless something during its growing was unclean. That's not the point. The point was that for the food, that would have made them part of that culture. That would have just, that would have made them give in to the uncleanness, defile themselves. They would have been part of that culture, which was probably a culture of eat as much as I want, eat whatever I want, drink as much as I want. And then there was the culture that they began to be indoctrinated in. So if you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, what were they being educated in? Literature of Babylon, the mythology of Babylon, the culture of Babylon itself. They wanted them to be able to immediately be able to be a part of that culture. So that was another way that they tried to encompass them, bring them in to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. And then there's the golden statue and the injunction. Now, pretty much all of us know these stories. The golden statue is the one with the fiery furnace, and the injunction is the reason that Daniel was placed in the lion's den. So for the golden statue, the king was telling them, worship me. I am your god, basically. And the second, the Persians were saying, you can only go to the king. No going to any gods. They were trying to make sure that they weren't worshiping as they were supposed to worship. The Jews were called to worship only God, nothing else. They were to go to God. So, in both situations, Daniel and his companions made it, did the right decision. They followed after God, not man. Again, so now we're going to move on to how Daniel and his friends responded, not only to the attempts to assimilate them into the culture, but also to any conflict that happened. Because we got to remember, chapter 2, we have the king wants to kill all the wise men, and that includes Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Abednego. Or not Abednego, Azariah. So used to saying all three of their normal, their Babylonian names. But before we move on to actually the how they responded, any questions with the first part? Sounded like somebody had a question. Do you have a question, Derek? No.
Not a question, just an observation. I find it very interesting how authority tends to be placed over somebody when you name them. Like God named Adam, and Adam named Eve and all the animals, and your parents name you, and when you are married to somebody, you take their last name, and then any time that slaves are taken, they're like, we're changing your name. You're no longer whoever you were. You're mine now.
I didn't consider that, yeah. So when we look at how they responded, first, we see that they responded through prayer. And there are two instances of this, or two major instances of this. First, there is the response when the wise men are about to be killed. If you look in chapter 2, verse 12 is where I'm going to start. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men went about to the wise men were about to be killed. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king or the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So the response there, first they gave the response, they had faith that God would give them an interpretation, faith that God would save them from this. But then they went to prayer. They went and sought God, sought his mercy on this matter. And God, in turn, gave them the knowledge of the dream and interpretation of the dream. Second instance of this is in chapter 6, when we see the story of the injunction. The first thing that Daniel does is he goes and goes into prayer. Exact same thing that he'd been doing. So in chapter 6, it's actually pretty short. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now he may not be praying specifically for this situation. He probably was, but we don't know for certain. But what we do see is that he had established to himself that he was going to pray to God, that he was going to have a life that was filled with prayer. He would seek God. Second was they honored God with their lifestyle. I switched them, but sorry about that. But so first they lived in a nation that But they lived in a nation that wasn't honoring to God. They lived in a nation that, in all honesty, probably did a lot of things that contradicted God in many ways. But they did as God had commanded. Now, we don't know the exact timing of it, but Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7. I should still have it marked. Yeah, I do. It's Jeremiah 5 through 7, or 29, 5 through 7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. They were living lifestyles that would benefit, that would serve the Babylonian Empire. Daniel served the king as well as all of his companions. They chose to follow that. But they also chose to not defile themselves with the food, and we've already talked about that a bit. But they chose not to defile themselves. Third, they chose to serve only God. And we talked about these stories as well. all of them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they had to make decisions on who they would serve, whether it be the king or God, even if it meant their death. Daniel 3:13 through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of, I'm just going to say blanket instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They said that to the king's face. Most people would consider them having a death wish at that point. But they served with confidence in that. In every situation that we see, we see them serving with confidence, going after God with confidence, doing what they must, following God with confidence. We see it when they asked favor from the eunuch, because if they did not have boldness, why would they go before the eunuch and ask? Especially when somebody like that is given authority over you. Why would they go? Why would Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say directly to the king what they just said? And why would Daniel, immediately after hearing that he would not be able to go before God, he was not to pray before God, why would he go to God immediately after that, unless he was doing it boldly, unless he had confidence in who was in charge of his life and his future? And that point, their confidence, leads us into where we're hopefully going to spend most of our time, which is God's sovereignty. So let's go back to Daniel 1. So Daniel 1, we see two instances where we see that God is sovereign, not only over the king's officials, but over just the mind and knowledge of man. So if we look at chapter 1, verse 9 says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." God gave. Wasn't anybody else. It was God. He was sovereign over the favor of that eunuch. We also see it further down in verse 17. And this is going to go to the end of the chapter. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." That's godly wisdom. Nobody, by their own works, can be like that. God gave them learning and skill. And we know that God is the source of wisdom, and he is the one that allows us to prosper. Chapter 2, so we're going to go between chapter 2 and chapter 4 a little bit here. But God gave Nebuchadnezzar dreams. So he's, again, God is sovereign over the mind, over our dreams. And Daniel, the interpretations, God was sovereign over giving Daniel the ability to interpret, giving him the wisdom to interpret the dreams, giving him knowledge of the dreams. So Daniel 2:31-35. Now this case, nobody was given what the dream was. Only the king knew and only God knew. But God gave Daniel knowledge of this. Chapter 2:31-35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by the pieces, or by no human hand, and it struck the image of it on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And we will come back to this in a bit, because it is important to go through that. But God gave him the interpretations, Daniel the interpretations, and God gave it to them so that they could serve him. If you look in chapter 4, verse 20-23, we see a similar instance where we see the vision, a second dream. I'm not going to read it because it will take us a while to read that one too. But it's a dream about basically the fall of Nebuchadnezzar, his being humbled. Then in chapter 3, we see God saving them from the fire. Now this is probably, everybody knows this story. At least if you were in Bible school, you should know this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, and they survive. First, God gave them the confidence to stand up to the king. And then, if we read Daniel 19-30, I'm not going to read it, it's a long passage. But the men who threw them into the fire died. Yet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not a scratch, not a smell of fire, not a singed hair on them. And if any of you know how hard it is to get smoke out of your clothing, that's impressive. Only God could do that. Now, some perspective on it. I was doing some research just to see what the fiery furnace was. Most likely it was a brick kiln. So Babylonians loved bricks, especially colored bricks. And they would, the highest temperature it would get up to is, or the temperature that was needed was 1,300 degrees Celsius. It's very hot. And it, now I don't think that, I think that the seven times as hot as it normally would, that's a symbol of perfect temperature. Now, during my research, I was not able to find a single furnace that we've ever created, any mankind has created, that has been able to get up to 9,000 degrees Celsius. Which, for perspective, that would be 23,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So I believe that it's symbolic of the perfect temperature. And it says that he overheated it, which meant the people who threw them into the fiery furnace died. So God had sovereignty over the fire. And then chapter 4, God humbling kings, God humbling Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4:28-23. Now Nebuchadnezzar had become very arrogant, and a dream was given to him that Daniel interpreted. And the dream interpreted that he would be cast out, basically, for a time, and that he would be humbled during that time. And if we look at verse 28 through 33, that is the passage. I'm not going to read all of it, but... So, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12th month, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and yet you shall be driven from among men, and you shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an oxen. 7 periods of time you shall pass over you, until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And then right after that it says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. Immediately. And he was driven out. This was the king over all of Babylon. At the time, the mightiest man in the entire world. Yet he was humbled during that. God can humble even the mightiest rulers. Chapter 5. It's the same message to another king, but God doesn't let this one. God not only humbles him, but he knows that he did not learn like his father, Belshazzar. And you might get it confused with the name that was given to Daniel, but it's not. I don't know why they gave him almost the same names. But Belshazzar.
He named him too, right? And he just liked that name.
Yeah, probably. But Belshazzar had taken items that were from the temple and decided to drink from them. Holy items. And that was a massive mistake. Now, if you read it, the first thing that you'll see is there is a human hand that appears. First thing that popped into my mind was thing. I'm just imagining. But he writes, fingers of a human hand appear and wrote on the plaster wall, a condemnation for Belshazzar. And that night, Belshazzar died, and the kingdom was delivered into the hands of the Persian Empire. One kingdom fell, king died, God told him. The exact interpretation of the dream, which was given by Daniel, is in verse 28 through 30. Or, not 28. Okay, so it starts in 24. "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And then verse 30, "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." Then, chapter 6, we have another one of everybody's favorite stories, the lion's den. Not going to go too far in depth with this because we know the story. But what I want to say is actually the words that were said by King Darius. King Darius said this, "The king," then King Darius, and this is verse 25, Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion the people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This came from a pagan, a Gentile, a man who didn't seem to know who God was. Yet God sovereignly gave this to him. Now, we reach one of my favorite portions of this. So, this part is about God is sovereign over history, over nations, over all things of this world and of heaven. So, we get from now on, from 7 through 12, except for 9. 9 is a prayer. It starts off as a prayer. So Daniel 7 talks about four beasts representing the four nations that would come at, or the four nations. The nations being Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And again, those nations tie back into chapter 2. Those nations that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Daniel 8 talks about the ram and the goat. Persia, the ram being Persia, and the goat being Greece. Chapter 10, we see a conflict in the heavenly realm. There's a fight going on there. Chapter 11, conflict in the worldly realm, especially around the death of Alexander, even though his name's not mentioned, basically the conflict that ensued when Alexander the Great fell during the reign of the Greek Empire. And finally, in chapter 12, we see there is knowledge of the end that is granted. So we're going to go back through a little bit of that, chapter 7, 8, some of that. But I want to actually start with the end, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Somebody would like to read that.
12, 1 through 4?
Yes.
"At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase."
So we see a glimpse of the end times, and Daniel puts it actually pretty mildly, because it says shame. We see the end times, either some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I've definitely heard worse descriptions, but it's clear that he's talking about the end, judgment at the end, and that hell, that those who are condemned to it, it's not something that's a short time. It's everlasting. So let's go back pretty briefly. Let's go back to chapter 2 and chapter 7. These, and chapter 8 is included in this, as well as at least chapter 11 too. But chapter 2 and chapter 7 are like twins. Just little differences, kind of like personality differences. But if we go to chapter 2, let's see. Was it 30? So 36, beginning in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, and the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making your rule over them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And so we see this, and then verse 44, and in those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And before we talk about it, I want to go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, 4 through 10. This is talking about four different beasts that Daniel saw in a vision. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. It considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I look, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then I'm going to skip down to, verse 11 and 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So the kingdoms that we see here, these beasts and the kingdoms, the interpretation of it is these are kingdoms. The kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now how do we know this? Well, partially because of the interpretations. We also see it because we're on this side of history. Daniel did not see it as well as we did, because he was looking to the future. We're looking back. As we saw, Babylon was conquered by Persia. A while after, Greece came along and conquered Persia. Alexander the Great died, and the kingdom was divided by his four generals. And then Rome came along after. So we see this from our perspective. But in truth, none of it's about these kingdoms. The final piece of it isn't about these kingdoms. And when Daniel asks the angel about the fourth beast in chapter 7, towards the end of it, we realize that it was never about any of the kingdoms. It was about the eternal kingdom. So 7:27, or 26 through 27. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So it was never about Babylon, Persia, Greece, or Rome. It was about the kingdom of God. Any questions? I know I've gone through a lot very quickly. No? Okay. So, the last two points deal with chapter 9. First, God bringing his people out of exile. Daniel 9, 1 through 2. And actually, you could actually include verse 3. In the first year of King Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So first of all, this is the instant where we start seeing the Lord. This is where we start seeing Daniel use that term. But also we see that Jeremiah had predicted years ago that they would be in captivity, that they would be in exile for 70 years. That time was coming to an end. In fact, soon after the Jews would be leaving Persia and heading back to Jerusalem. God's sovereignty over that situation, over the time, God had predicted it well in advance. He's outside the bounds of time. And that's scary, but also reassuring. And finally, for the sovereignty of God, let's look at 9:24-25. I don't want to dive too deep into all of this portion of chapter 9, because after it is some stuff that people sometimes get heated debates about. I don't want a heated debate in here this morning. but let's do 9:24-25. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to come to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, Then the 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in troubled time. So we know that there is a physical 70 years of exile. That is over. But then there's 70. Some people refer to it as the 77s. 70 weeks. They're just beginning. But we do know that their end is the final answer of God, the answer for the sins of his people. So, why does this all matter? There is a bigger picture. So, we look at Daniel and his friends. They were faithful throughout the exile, right? They lived lives that were honoring to God, faced trials, and they could have gone 100 different ways. The fact that they didn't go 100 different ways is actually very surprising from the time that they were coming from. Jerusalem, or Judah at that time, it was no longer the great king. Why can't I remember his name now? The king that was thought to be a fulfillment king had passed, and now they were in a tumultuous time where they had kings that did evil in the sight of God. So these, Daniel and his friends, the fact that they were faithful going into exile is pretty shocking from that time period in Judah. They still chose to serve God. And what this really is showing is that the lives that we live shouldn't be lived for the worldly ones. We live lives for a heavenly kingdom. And that's one of the big parts of this, is they're serving God, not man. They help serve as examples for us today. We live in a culture that is counter to God, counter to everything that we stand for, everything that God stands for. But yet, they serve as examples for us. When it comes down to it, are we going to give in to what everybody wants us to assimilate in? Fourth is that, remember that while Israel was physically exiled, that wasn't the true exile. True exile was all the way back in Genesis. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and they were exiled from the garden. They were exiled from relationship with God. So this exile, while they were exiled from Jerusalem, this is pointing back to the fact that there was another exile. Next is Christ's kingdom is established. We read it multiple times, and it will never, ever stop being important. And it should never, ever stop being talked about. In fact, it has been established, but is established, but we're not yet to the fulfillment of time. We're not yet at judgment. And God is sovereign even in our darkest times. I don't know what everybody's going through, but when we look at something like Daniel, Daniel was in a place where he was basically all on his own. Yes, he had his friends, but from the point that we see when his friends were established as rulers over Babylon, we never see Daniel and them really together again. So each of them is kind of on their own, in a sense. So even in our darkest times, we can rely on God. It doesn't mean we should do it alone. We still need each other, but even in our darkest times, we can make it through because God is sovereign. Any questions before we end? Conley, you look like you might have a question. Nope.
Nope.
Any comments, smart remarks? I always like the smart remarks. Anything?
Did you watch the VeggieTales before you preached this?
I did not. I did not watch the VeggieTales. I haven't.
So should. It's so good.
I haven't seen VeggieTales in so long. They are pretty good about those, though. So. Well, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll be done. Next week, Derek will be teaching. I'm trying to remember what he's teaching. He might be teaching Chronicles, which will be fun. And then it will be me after that, and then the last week it will be Derek again. All right, so let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you that we could come together and learn about your word. Father, I pray that this, the words that were spoken today, that they were insightful and helped at least somebody in this room understand Daniel a bit better. Father, I pray that as we go about in our world, I pray that as Daniel served you, so we will also serve you. Father, we know that he was looking forward to the Christ, but we look back to when he died. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that we have that image. Thank you for his service. Yeah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.